All right, let's get started with prayer. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for the infinite love and grace that you've extended towards us through your Son, Jesus Christ, Lord. As we consider it now, coming before you, Lord, we know that we barely scratch the surface, and we see so dimly through the glass, Lord, the true wonder and greatness of your name. Yet, Lord, what we have been given by your grace, Lord, is marvelous for us and wonderful, and so sustains us each day. And we thank you so much for that. We thank you for the salvation that we have through Christ, and for the forgiveness of sins, and the promise of everlasting life, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you again for this day. And we ask, Lord, for your mercy, your grace, your wisdom, and your spirit to guide all things here in this class this morning and in the worship service this morning as well, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so back to Westminster Confession, chapter 23. We'll start with paragraph 3. And this is, one of the issues of some controversy and debate in Reformed circles. We're going to look at some of the historical context of the revision to paragraph 3 of the Westminster Confession, the American revision, why it was made, and some of the historical and political context of it. By no means will we dive extremely deeply into the issue. There's really just too much there for us to spend a great deal of time on, but if you're interested in such things, a really good book on the subject is Colonial Presbyterianism, which is
what it, you said I'll take it.
Oh, you'll take it. I need this, but I appreciate your eagerness. Colonial Presbyterianism, Old Faith in a New Land. It's edited by Donald Fortson, who's a church history professor at Reformed Theological Seminary. And it goes through just various aspects of Presbyterianism in colonial America and how it developed and came about. And really, we stand in the chain of history and of theological tradition that was established at that time. So if you're interested in that sort of thing, it's an excellent book to pick up. All right, so last week we saw that magistrates, this is from Robert Shaw's commentary on the confession in the first couple paragraphs, magistrates, they're appointed for the promotion of the public good in subordination to the glory of God. In recognition that the Lord is the King and the Sovereign over the entire world and indeed the entire universe. And magistrates, and if you remember from last week, the term civil magistrate can be applied on a broad spectrum, would refer to, presidents, kings, queens, governors, senators, police officers, things of that nature, the military, and to some aspect, really. They are ministers of God for good, according to Romans 13. They are invested with dignity and power, not for their own honor and advantage, but for promoting the welfare of society, especially for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. As this is the design of civil government, so this end is in some measure gained even by the worst governments. It's an interesting point to consider. But when this design is systematically and notoriously disregarded, when rulers become habitual tyrants, invading and overthrowing the liberties and privileges of the nation, the governed must have a right to remedy the evil. This is a principle essential to true liberty, and it was acted upon in our own country at the Revolution. So we see that what the confession sets forth in the first couple paragraphs of chapter 23 is really what we would consider the ideal view of government, what government has been established for, and what it ought to be doing. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice? But and that said, we do still live in a land of relative freedom, and we ought to be very thankful and grateful for that. Though we do see a tremendous amount of corruption and wrongdoing. But that said, I'm going to read the original paragraph 3 of chapter 23, and then I'm going to read the American revision, and then we'll look at some of the historical aspects as to why those differences, why basically the third paragraph was completely rewritten. All right? So the original, the civil magistrate may not assume to himself the administration of the word and sacraments or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So basically, the civil magistrate doesn't have the ecclesiastical or spiritual authority that pastors and elders do. Yet he has authority, and it is his duty to take order, that unity and peace be preserved in the church, that the truth of God be kept pure and entire, that all blasphemies and heresies be suppressed, all corruptions and abuses in worship and discipline prevented or reformed, and all the ordinances of God duly settled, administrated, and observed. For the better effecting whereof, he has power to call synods, to be present at them, and to provide that whatsoever is transacted in them be according to the mind of God. Okay, so that's the original. And, you know, again, as an ideal, I don't find a great deal to argue with, other than some things I do disagree with, but as an ideal, in an ideal world, that would be nice. As we all know, because of sin, we do not live in an ideal world.
So the government would have the right to do all those things? Or the
responsibility? According to the Westminster Divines, yeah, the right and the responsibility.
Yeah. Synods and make sure there's no heresy?
Uh-huh.
Wow.
Yeah. And you know,
pluralistic society?
See, that's where we get a revision in the United States of America, because we'll see as we go on from the various quotations that I have for us. You do see, although a theonomist would argue that it's arguing for a theonomic view of society. There's definitely theocratic principles, I believe, in that paragraph. But again, we have to consider the context. The Westminster Divines were called by the British Parliament. This was at a time of the English Civil Wars. And interestingly enough, this confession was not adopted by the British government. It was adopted in Scotland.
What does that mean to call synod?
That would be a synod would be a meeting of the leaders of individual in Presbyterianism. What you would have you'd have various presbyteries. Let me see here. Let's say this rectangle represents the United States. What you would have would throughout the United States, you'd have a collection of various presbyteries. Let's say you'd have one here, have one here, have one here, here, and what have you. And these presbyteries would be collections of the local churches in this region. And each local church would have a session, and that would be the pastors and the elders of that individual church. And the presbytery would be men from each session who are gathered together to be the representative of the churches in this area. A synod would be a calling together of all the representatives of each presbytery to decide and adjudicate matters before the church.
Now, this would have been applied to on the mainland, but Europe wouldn't, because they had different denominations. Denomination, the Church of England, or whatever.
Again, ideally it would, and that's how it would work in what we would call various denominations today. So, like for the PCA, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, or the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that's how they're organized.
No, but I meant as far as the system that you just read on the mainland, it would have just. You had Lutheranism, you had Presbyterian. You could only do this if you had one, like the Church of England, or
sure.
Was this set up in the Heidelberg?
I couldn't comment on that, per se. I'm not as familiar with the. But there would be very, because the continental view would be the three forms of unity, and there would be various differences in the forms of government, but you're right in the sense that what the confession talks about and couldn't be enacted unilaterally across denominational lines. And
okay.
it really, you know, we think about those particularly in the Reformed world who want to see a theonomic view of the United States, where the church is establishing or working to establish a Christian government. Well, which church would it be? You know, because in the United States, the vast majority of Christians, they're Baptists. I'm not saying anything against Baptists or our brothers and sisters in the Lord or anything of that nature, but there's serious disagreements that we would have with them as to how the church should be governed.
So England at this time was a theocracy?
No, it was a church state. There was a church state. There was an established church. And the sovereign was the head of the Church of England. So,
Mark, do you know, so the men that gathered to write this,
mm-hmm.
were they within the, you had England and Scotland and Wales and
mm-hmm.
Ireland. Were all of those four areas represented by men that came together? Because why does it end up then being adopted in Scotland?
Yes, there were people from those areas that were represented. The majority of them were from the Church of England. But interestingly enough, there were, and I think there were only 8 representatives from the Church in Scotland, and they weren't allowed a final vote. They were allowed to speak, and they were allowed to make their arguments and make their cases, but they weren't allowed a vote, which again is ironic because they're the ones who ended up adopting it as the official confession in Scotland. But even among the Westminster Divines, there were representatives, Congregationalists and Independents as well. So it was a majority, Puritanical and what we would call Presbyterian representation of among the Westminster Divines, but it wasn't by any stretch monolithic. Wow, you guys asked more questions than I realized. We haven't even read the revision yet. All right. Okay, so again, this is the American revision of the Westminster Confession. It says, civil magistrates may not assume to themselves the administration of the word and sacrament, so there's agreement there, or the power of the keys of the kingdom of heaven, or in the least, interfere in matters of faith. Yet as nursing fathers, it is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the church of our common Lord without giving the preference to any denomination of Christians above the rest, in such a manner that all ecclesiastical persons whatever shall enjoy the full, free, and unquestioned liberty of discharging every part of their sacred functions, without violence or danger. And as Jesus Christ has appointed a regular government and discipline in his church, no law of any commonwealth should interfere with, let or hinder the due exercise thereof among the voluntary members of any denomination of Christians, according to their own profession and belief. It is the duty of civil magistrates to protect the person and good name of all their people in such an effectual manner as that no person be suffered either upon pretense of religion or of infidelity to offer any indignity, violence, abuse, or injury to any other person whatsoever, and to take order that all religious and ecclesiastical assemblies be held without molestation or disturbance. So we see there's some points of commonality between the original paragraph and that paragraph, but there's a wide divergence. And essentially what that divergence is a representation of religious liberty that we see in the United States. Yeah,
when
Mary. Late 18th century. Like 1780s. I want to say 1780. I believe it's 1789. We'll get in the 1640s.
I just wish they were clearer. They're so vague.
I know. That's the common.
The confession guys, they're like,
I know.
Broad.
If only we'd been there, Mike.
I know, right.
More precise. Yeah, Mary.
Bill of Rights, when it says freedom of religion, and mm-hmm. for.
Right. It's definitely based on the idea of freedom of religion and that the idea that there should not be an established. It's anti-establishmentarianism, basically, is what it is. That there shouldn't be in a free society an establishment of a church by the civil magistrate.
Clark, I haven't looked down a long time, but isn't even the Savoy Declaration what Owen? came up with in England, even moving us away from the establishment church in Church of England or Scotland?
I haven't looked at it in years, so I couldn't answer your question.
Okay.
Yeah.
I was listening to, like, you know, Jeff Durbin.
Yeah, I know who he is, yeah.
He was at the abortion thing, which state it was at, he did it recently.
Mm-hmm.
He was arguing with someone, and they were saying, well, it's like, state should be separate from religion, right?
Yeah.
And he was saying, well, actually, when that was written, all the individual states had already established, like, the church. But they were saying, what that actually meant was that there wasn't supposed to be a federal overarching one to overrule all of those.
Well, that's true that there were established state churches in the colonies at that time. That is true.
So it was just like, it was actually just to protect from the federal government overruling all their churches that were already founded in the governments of each state.
I think that's correct in the sense that there, again, at that time, there were established state churches in the colonies. And, you know, I'm obviously no constitutional expert. I imagine you could have a state establish a state church. But then again, you're going to, because of federalism, you're going to run into some serious problems with the Bill of Rights and things of that nature. And you know, him being a theonomist, that's, you know, you're going to get a great deal of sympathy for establishmentarianism from him.
Clark, that's my, because of theonomy in this country, right, and its proliferation, that this conversation even, I think, comes upon us, right, within the church.
Well,
those guys have done a big, like, a good job in getting inroads into church and understanding that they believe that there should be a hand in glove type of situation.
Yeah, I mean, they have, but they're still in the vast minority. And also, let me be clear in my saying that I don't think there should be established state churches in the United States. Does not mean that I don't think that the law of God holds true for every individual in the United States, including the civil magistrates and including unbelievers as well. If our government is to govern and to govern righteously and justly, I do think it should adhere to the principles, to the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments. But I don't believe that you can legislate religious belief. I don't believe that you can. It's my opinion as a man living in this day, age, and time, and particularly being an American, I do appreciate religious liberty. It's not perfect. It does obviously allow for false religions to prosper and to propagate the false beliefs and things of that nature. When I see throughout the church's history the great evils that the church has been involved with by being, as you know, Mike just said, hand in glove, unified with the state. That's not something I'd think the church is supposed to be participating in. Nor do I see. And again, there's better men than me who would disagree with me. Nor do I see the great project of establishing such commanded of us in the New Testament. I don't. But. We'll go on. So there we've just had the third paragraph. We'll be on this next week too, okay? So, again, I appreciate your comments and your questions because, one, it helps me. You guys think of things that I haven't thought of, and Lord willing, in the next week, I'll come back with more information for you. But before we look more closely at the revision of Westminster 23:3, we would do well to look at some of the historical context of American Presbyterianism prior to the revisions being made in the late 18th century. One of the more important events of colonial Presbyterianism that helped shape the face of Presbyterianism in America is the Adopting Act Compromise. We'll just look at the briefest of introductions to the Adopting Act this morning, but you know, again, if you'd like to learn more about it, this would be a really good place to start. The Colonial Presbyterianism, edited by Dr. Fortson. And if you recall from our first few classes, which, you know, I'm sure you all recall with great clarity, just as the touchstone moments in your in your life in the church, we discussed in those first few classes the importance of creeds and confessions, why, you know, obviously giving a justification of why are we even as a church and members of this church investing time looking at why we have a confession, why we have creeds, and why they're important. So if you want to go back and listen to those first few lectures, what's Truman's book? Creeds?
Creedal Imperative.
That's an excellent book to read on the importance of creeds and confessions in the church. And at that time, we also discussed some of the hesitancy of Christians today to see the need for them and the wariness many believers have towards them. And interestingly enough, colonial Presbyterians in America at that time had their own reservations regarding confessions. Now, it's not a one-to-one analogy, but you do see some of the similar things for different reasons as to why people would be hesitant to enshrine dogmatically confessions and creeds in individual churches. Let's see. Dr. Fortson, in this book that I just recommended to you, he writes, regarding this hesitation, some of the colonial Presbyterians were not so sure about the wisdom of requiring ministerial subscription to man-made statements of faith. It sounds familiar? And people today get, when they find out that we have a confession in the church, say, whoa, that wasn't written by the Holy Spirit. That's not inspired by the Holy Spirit. Why are you trying to put that on me? The Protestant principle of sola scriptura had seemed a sufficient guide for the infant American church. But there were others who believed that a key ingredient for strengthening the infant ecclesiastical body must be official adoption of a confessional document. Presbyterians had immigrated to colonial America primarily from England, Scotland, and Ireland, and they were wary of confessional subscription because of the divisions it had caused in the old country. The Presbyterian bodies in the British Isles had embraced the Westminster standards as trustworthy expositions of the faith. However, adopting the Westminster Confession and catechisms had brought with it inherent problems. From sheer scope of the documents, how could it be expected that a large body of ministers would concur in the vast detail of these confessional statements? And having experienced the oppressive imposition of creeds and formularies by Roman Catholic and Anglican bishops, did American Presbyterians really want to follow that path? So you see a people who had escaped, you know, religious persecution of some sort, had escaped the imposition upon their religious and spiritual lives by the state, and were wary of there being such impositions, though not through the state, being put upon the larger bodies. Because when you see that there are differences among ministers in certain areas, do we really want to, I mean, unless it is truly and seriously heresy, do we really want to bring about the kind of divisions that in the body of Christ over things, and as we'll see, that aren't necessary to the faith? And we'll see it's actually going to be a big phrase that comes up in the Adopting Act Compromise, which, for better and worse, has largely informed Presbyterianism in the United States, even down to this day. And again, those who do not like the American revision of the Westminster Confession of Faith would point to the various problems that we see even today in conservative Presbyterian denominations as being rooted in this. Again, that's a point of contention and a point of argument. But you know, in fairness to our brothers, who we would agree with, you know, 9 times out of 10 on theology, that's where they would say is a big problem. but let's see. Each of the mother Presbyterian bodies had grappled with these vexing problems, and the array of old world controversies were fresh in American consciousness as they considered the question of confessional subscription in the 1720s. All right, so let me see. So we see that in the 18th century in Presbyterianism, that's some of what's going on. There were those who wanted to have strict subscription to confessional standards, those who were worried that if if there weren't allowances made for honest and genuine disagreement, that the strife and the disunity that could result would be catastrophic to the church. And that's actually, that concern is something that I think is something we all need to take heed of today. Because, look, in Reformed churches, at least, you know, as I've seen, there is a penchant for party spirits and for making divisions over things that are not, though important, are not of the essence of the faith. Mm-hmm. And I think we don't take seriously enough the unity that is so important in the Word, that is so important in Christ. And I think that's something that all of us, each as individual Christians, need to consider. At least here in our church, there are people of various levels of understanding, various levels of agreement with the official doctrines of this church and in the Westminster Confession. And but does that mean that we're not united to them in Christ? Does that mean that we owe them any less love and care as anybody else? Of course not. And I doubt anybody in this room would hold otherwise. But my point being that there needs to be a greater allowance and understanding for variances of opinion. And I'm not talking about when it comes to things like the deity of Christ or the inspiration of Scripture or justification by faith alone and things of that nature. There are dividing lines. There are definitely and absolutely dividing lines in Scripture, and I'm not saying that there aren't and that we shouldn't be wary of where those lines are. But when it comes to issues, you know, we think of obviously baptism and things of that nature. Not everybody is on the same page in that. Should we go about and, you know, as a church that holds to the Westminster standards, it which calls it great sin for parents to not give the sign of the covenant to their children, should we go about looking to root those people out from the congregation who are at a different place in their understanding? Or should we love them and bear with them and hopefully demonstrate to them the rightness and the scriptural nature of our position and help them to come along? Obviously, I take the latter view, though it is an important issue.
Mark,
yeah.
Today, the Anglican Church is...
It's a wide spectrum.
So many. Mm-hmm. Yeah, huge spectrum.
Yeah.
With my bit of experience, it's mm-hmm. just, way too much. Mm-hmm. Even in this country, the Episcopal mm-hmm. version mm-hmm. of Anglicanism.
Yeah.
People who are very, very hard to be conservative in their faith.
Yeah. That's absolutely true. And there's an example where you do have confessional standards that if they're not upheld, it doesn't matter that they're there. I mean, if I'm not mistaken, that the PCUSA still holds to the Westminster standards, and that denomination, which, you know, essentially was the Presbyterian Church, and their name was accurate. Was the Presbyterian Church in this country is, you know, as liberal as the day is long, theologically speaking. Does that mean everybody in that denomination is a heretic or an infidel? No. But it's just, as you say, it's an example that, you know, there's adherence to confessional standards and then there's adherence to confessional standards. And you're absolutely right. You do see such a wide array, a wide range or a wide spectrum among the Anglican bodies and even in the, as you say, the Episcopalian, which is the Anglican Communion in the United States. I have a distant cousin who's actually an Episcopalian minister, and I haven't seen him since I was a young child, but in seeing where he is now and you know, years ago when I was on Facebook, seeing his comments, he seemed very conservative, and which, you know, you're, of course, glad to see. But then, of course, you see those who are pro-LGBTQ and, you know, any number of trendy liberal theological issues you can find. all right, where was I? Okay. Now, so we just talked about the historical atmosphere of the early 18th century, but then also that led to eventually to there being revisions made in the Westminster Confession, and we're coming to the issue came to head at the adoption of the Adopting Act Compromise in 1729, and we're going to read the minutes of the Presbytery meeting as to how they came to this, what the Adopting Act Compromise was, and why it came to matter in the United States and still affects us to this day. And those minutes, they read up. Philadelphia, if I'm not mistaken.
1729.
Let me double check. Yeah. I'm pretty sure it was Philadelphia. I don't. It was definitely in this country. Although the Synod did not claim or pretend to any authority of imposing our faith upon other men's consciences, but do profess our just dissatisfaction with and abhorrence of such impositions, and do utterly disclaim all legislative power and authority of such impositions, and do utterly disclaim all legislative power and authority in the Church, being willing to receive one another as Christ has received us to the glory of God, and to admit to fellowship and sacred ordinances all such as we have grounds to believe Christ will at last admit into the kingdom of heaven. Yet we are undoubtedly obliged to take care that the faith once delivered to the saints be kept pure and uncorrupt among us, and so hand down to our posterity. And do therefore agree that all the ministers of this synod, or that shall hereafter be admitted into the synod, shall declare their agreement in an approbation of the confession of faith and the larger and shorter catechisms of the Assembly of Divines at Westminster, as being in all the essential and necessary articles. And that is an extremely important phrase in this. If you remember, you know, Adopting Act 1729, remember the phrase, all the essential and necessary articles. All right, good forms of sound words and systems of Christian doctrine, and do also adopt the said confession and catechisms of the confession of faith. And we do also agree that all the presbyteries within our bounds shall always take care not to admit any candidate of the ministry into the exercise of the sacred function, but what declares his agreement and opinion with all the essential and necessary articles of said confession. Now, of course, that phrase, there is a bit, there's ambiguity there, all right? And, you know, therein, you know, those who would criticize this attitude towards confessionalism, that's going to be the point, one of the points of contention, because who gets to decide what's necessary and essential?
Can anybody decide that?
It's been decided and interpreted in various ways. Like for instance, today, you know, it's common for ministers in Presbyterian churches to take exceptions to certain statements in the confession. And as we'll see as it comes down in the Adopting Act Compromise, the model is that it's for the individual presbyteries to make a decision as to whether or not they're going to allow such an exception. And that would be, you know, in our day and age, that would be anything from, you know, the forbidding of all kinds of recreation on the Lord's Day, 6-day creation, it has been revised. And again, we're going to come to other revisions in the Westminster Confession. Pope as Antichrist, things of that nature. Issues on the civil magistrate. Again, this is another issue with people, because there are those who would hold to the Westminster Confession that say, "Well, I hold to the original, and I reject the revisions." You know, which is fine, because we have to remember that, I mean, this is, you know, as it talks about, this is an issue of men's and ministers' consciences. So, would you be okay with a minister who is in in agreement with, say, 98%, in full agreement with 98% of a confession, but on one point of doctrine or issue, do you want such a person excluded? It's those kinds of decisions that the phrase essential and necessary is intended to give. All right. Where was I? Either by subscribing the said confession of faith and catechisms, or by a verbal declaration of their assent thereto, as such minister or candidate for the ministry shall think best. And in case any minister of the synod or any candidate for the ministry shall have any scruple with respect to any article or articles of said confession or catechisms, he shall, at the time of his making said declaration, declare his sentiments to the presbytery or synod, who shall, notwithstanding, admit him to the exercise of the ministry within our bounds and to ministerial communion of the synod or presbytery, shall judge his scruple or mistake to be only about articles not essential and necessary in doctrine, worship, or government. But if the synod or presbytery shall judge such ministers or candidates erroneous in essential and necessary articles of faith, the synod or presbytery shall declare them incapable of communion with them. So we would think of things like, I mean, the big ones, the Trinity, the doctrine of justification by faith, the anthropology, most of, actually, almost the entirety of the Westminster Confession.
About this card, though, it's like we can see, we joked earlier, but the care with which, you know, throughout church history, you put a boundary or a fence around these offices, right?
Mm-hmm.
You know, within broad evangelicalism today, if, you know, you were surfing buddies with, quote-unquote, the pastor, you can become an elder or whatever
it
may be. Men are risen up throughout broad evangelicalism with no, quote-unquote, credentialing and sense to understand everything. So this is very careful, I love.
It is.
To put a boundary and a fence around these things, and these men thought about this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
And we are the recipients of that, and I think there's great safety in that.
Mm-hmm.
Right, because again, these aren't their opinions. They're anchoring everything to the word.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
And I think we should, you know, take comfort even in our own church. Right. I love how, you know, whether it's ministers of the word or even elders, James, you know, if you find yourself out of step at any time with these standards, you must, you know, tell us immediately.
Sure.
You know, so there is that safety there.
Definitely. Yeah,
it's very, very, very comforting.
No, I absolutely agree. I mean, I love the fact that we adhere to a confession. I love that there's public statements of what this church holds to, what the leadership of the church holds to, and what we teach and what we preach, because for so many reasons, because it allows for clarity. It allows for accountability. You know, if I get up and start teaching something seriously contrary to what the stated doctrinal beliefs of this church are, any member of this church has a right to call me on the carpet for it. It's as opposed to, you know, what we see in a lot of churches where, you know, there's one guy and that guy's at the top and you better be in line with what he says and what he thinks. And if you're not, you know, something's wrong with you, and you're going to be counted as a secondhand or second class citizen in the church, or, you know, quietly ushered out of the church if you're not in lockstep with the program. I would never want to be in a position of leadership where there's no accountability for my actions or for, you know, what I say or what I preach. You know, even here in this class, you know, this is the 72nd one that I've taught, and I would imagine in those 72 classes I've said things that are wrong or in error or misspoke for whatever reason, and I don't mind being corrected in that way. But to have it be the case where, you know, the buck stops with one guy or with one group of guys, and they get to decide for themselves what goes and what doesn't, I think is a very dangerous position for those people who are in such a position, but also for the people under them. So I wholeheartedly hold to it, you know, and I don't want to say it makes things easy, but you know, when issues do come up, there's a there there's this, the standard that we can look to examine, whether it's an issue of doctrinal disagreement or whether it's an issue of church discipline, or there's a standard there, and the standard is above me. Not, you know, and obviously the scripture is above all. Where this is how much I have got left, so we're not gonna we're not.
The only fine thing that I find that you do make a mistake in is you will say, you know, at a certain time we will have finished, and then
yeah, it's really multiple difficult times. I know, I'm it's difficult, you know why? Thank you. Thank you. Because this is a very, obviously very different from, I mean, preaching involves teaching, but it's just a much different atmosphere and a much different scenario as to that. And when I preach, I write every single word. So I know exactly how long it's going to take. With this, I honestly think, I'm trying to anticipate your questions, which I'm still not good at. But two, I want to make sure that, you know, you guys get, I want you to have this information. I think it's important. I do. I think, as Mike said, and I just said, confessionalism is important. The Westminster Standards they're very important documents. They're very helpful. They serve us in so many ways, as a guide and as a guard against error in the church. And these issues are important. And, you know, again, you made the point that the people who, you know, who were at this synod that we just read the minutes of, these are people who have thought long and hard about these issues, and greater minds than mine. And it would be foolish of us not to avail ourselves of their gifts. So it is difficult for me. I do try. But it's hard for me to gauge how long a thing is going to take.
So two questions are missing. You only got one more?
Yeah, sure.
You said that there were, this was a revision. Mm-hmm. Where were other revisions? I understand this one, but...
We're going to get to them. One of them being the Pope as the Antichrist. Yeah, and also.
Yeah, all it did is put it might be.
Okay. So there's chapters, this chapter, chapter 23, mm-hmm. chapter 30 on church censors, chapter 31 on the issue of synods and councils, which we'll come to, and the last clause of chapter 20 on Christian liberty, the words, and most of them have to do with the relationship between the church and the state and how those things work in the church, but then also. And I can't, off the top of my head, think of the exact
so it wasn't
part.
A whole lot.
No, it's.
And it was sort of focused on one area, the church and the state.
Yeah, and then also again the statement on the Pope as the Antichrist. I think the office of papacy, you can easily argue, is Antichrist, but the making the identity of whoever's holding it, like that's the maybe. But see, there would be an example, I think, of what's not a necessary and essential article of the faith.
Mm-hmm.
So,
that's a good example.
You see, and again, obviously, the issue of the relationship between the church and the state, though extremely important, and though it affects many areas of our lives, is that really an essential article of the faith to hold? In other words, if we don't have a right political theory, are we outside the bounds of Orthodox Christianity?
Now, all of these statements are centered on certain scriptural references.
Yeah.
What are the scriptural references?
Oh, we're going to get to those. We're going to get to those.
Are we going to do that today?
I could speed read them if you want. But we will, as always, we'll get through the proof text. Any other last comments or questions? Thanks. You guys are good. You're very, very gracious. I appreciate you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, and we thank you for this time. We thank you so much for this freedom. We thank you for the magnitudes, immeasurable magnitudes of grace that you have had on your people throughout the history of the church, and that we're able to benefit from yesterday's grace. in so many ways, Lord. We thank you so much. You are a good God, and you are the good shepherd. We ask your blessings of mercy and knowledge and understanding, peace and love to be with us as we worship you this morning. In Christ's name, amen.